In your Bibles, to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we will read together verses 1 through 16. The key focal point this morning is verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But in developing verse 6, we'll be looking at a number of points in the first 16 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. So please follow in your Bibles as I read from God's Word. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, what an awesome thing to even say, to come to your word, the word of the living God, given to us through the ages, through your servants, as the Holy Spirit moved upon them and communicated to us your message. Lord, help us to cherish that word. As we look at it this morning, Lord, help us just to love you more. Help us to leave this place with less of an appetite for the things that would compete against our love of you and your word. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, use your word to minister in our hearts and accomplish what is pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for his kingdom. Amen. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment. Contentment, its value and its scarcity is widely recognized. There's an ancient legend. It tells of a king that had a chronic ongoing affliction that caused him lots of grief. And he sought wise men to come and to tell him, how could he be healed from this terrible affliction? And this was what he was told. If you just put on the shirt of a truly contented man, you will be healed. Well, this sounded great. So the king got some of his servants together and he said, go out into my land and find a truly contented man and bring his shirt to me. And they went out and wandered a ways and they looked and they came back and they said, we haven't found a truly contented man. They said, you've got to go farther. Go to the ends of the empire, but find a truly contented man and bring his shirt back to me. And so they went out again and they went to the far reaches, to the borders of the kingdom. And they finally found one. They found a truly contented man. But he didn't have a shirt. Those kinds of legends tell us that among so many people, the recognition of the scarcity of contentment is very, very real. And that if we could find it, if we could possess contentment, it would be healing to our souls. The problem is, though, there's a difference between worldly contentment. There's a difference between worldly contentment and biblical contentment. That's been lost at times. In 1955, there was a song published and made popular, written by a man by the name of Red Hayes. The first verse of that song had these words. How many times have you heard someone say, if I had his money, I'd do things my way? But little they know that it's so hard to find one rich man in ten with a satisfied mind. Well, what I thought was interesting when I read, I can remember that song as a kid. It was actually pretty popular as a country western song can be anyway. And my mom would play it on the piano, and I knew the words to that song as a child, but there was a story that went with it that I didn't know until yesterday. Red Hayes wrote that song because he was an entertainer, a country entertainer. He sang in the Grand Ole Opry. That's what he wrote that song for. And he tells about being surprised that he left the Grand Ole Opry one night after singing that song. And on his way home, he passed a church. And what do you think he heard? In the church, they were singing his song about a satisfied mind. Red Hayes was struck by the fact that contentment, a satisfied mind, was defined so similarly between the church and the Grand Ole Opry. But they're very different. They're very different. Christian contentment is not a matter of bucking up and deciding to be satisfied. Because Christian contentment never comes as a singular trait. Christian contentment, true Christian contentment, can never be divorced from the pursuit of godliness. But godliness with contentment is great gain. If godliness with contentment are the great gain. Then it's inferred by the statement in God's Word that there is one thing with which the Christian can never be content. The Christian can never be content with ungodliness. The Christian can never be comfortable and content with sin. Contentment with godliness is great gain. He gives before this verse, earlier in the chapter, and we've read it, a couple of examples. One for people to be encouraged, another for people to be warned. But in the first, he gives encouragement to people, to believers in particular. Believers in particular that in the social strata of life are at a pretty low rung on the ladder. He speaks to those that are under the yoke of slavery. And he doesn't say, you know it's terrible that you're under slavery. I know that it is unfair that there are masters, there are people that have a position in life that they can tell you whatever you have to do and you have to go where they tell you to go. You have to dedicate yourself to the tasks that they give you. You have to serve them. I know that isn't fair. But there's nothing you can do about it. You might as well be content. That's not what he says at all. That's not what he says at all. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Don't put away the animosity that you have that somebody would be in a position, a superior position to yours and have authority over you. No. When you think of them, don't even think of them that way. Think of them as somebody worthy of respect. Why? Why? So that God's name will not be slandered. So that the teaching of the gospel will not be slandered. If you're in a low position in life, then demonstrate to the world how God works in the heart and the spirit and the life of somebody that's in a low position. Show how it is that the peace of God passes understanding and that the Christian, because of the gospel and because of the saving work of Christ, because of the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, can not just put up with but be happy in circumstances that the world looks down upon. We're told in Scripture that it's God that gives those stations in life. And he goes on in the instructions. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they should serve them even better. Because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. Don't look at it as, I've got a get out of jail free card. I don't have to live the life of a slave anymore. My master is a Christian. I'm a Christian. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're equal before the Lord, so surely that makes us equal in station on earth. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. But if you're in that position, you should look at this as this is a special privilege. How many people in their life have the opportunity to dedicate their life to helping somebody as dear to them as a fellow brother or sister in Christ? Hey, wouldn't you rather be a slave of a godly man than to be an employee of a wretched man, or a co-equal, or a partner? No, if that's your situation, rejoice even more. This is a wonderful opportunity. Paul had something to say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 20. where Paul says each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a freeman when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves to men, brothers. Each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. We are not to measure our spiritual possessions according to our worldly circumstance. The goal of our faith is not to gain comfort, possession, or advantage in any worldly terms. Freedom gained is good if freedom gained is good, he said, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Freedom gained is good if God puts it within your grasp to obtain that freedom by righteous means. I think there's a principle here. I don't think that he points to slaves because they're unique in their challenges, unique in their temptations, but I think that he points to slaves as a case example of people that are in a lowly or a difficult position in life. The principle applied to the slave shows how the gospel causes you to serve God in an honoring way. To the poor, show how the gospel causes you to be happy with little in a God-honoring way. Also to the wealthy, show how the gospel causes you to use your wealth in a God-honoring way. And Sunday school will look at some verses that point out the difficult challenges of being both extremely poor or quite wealthy. They both have their challenges. To the sick, show how the gospel causes you to suffer with patience in a God-honoring way. Now, certainly, if you are sick and you have a righteous means by which to seek and to find the remedy and to become well, I wouldn't necessarily say that you'll cure yourself by looking throughout the United States for a patient man with a shirt. But you might find somebody over at Evergreen Hospital that can help you. And if you can, that's good. And I rejoice in that. But you might not. You might not be able to find anybody that can help you. Many godly servants have spent much of their life as invalids, bedridden, in pain. And if that is the case, and if there's no righteous avenue whereby to escape that, then God's given you a special opportunity to show the power of the gospel in a way that the unafflicted person cannot. To the persecuted, show how the gospel causes you to suffer with patience in a God-honoring way. To those with difficult relationships, show how the gospel causes you to be lovingly long-suffering in a God-honoring way. We have too much in our society that says that the goal of your life and the goal of how you live out your life is to find happiness first, where happiness becomes the ultimate goal that you're shooting after, and whatever means you need to get there, use it. If it means treating somebody in the workplace in a bad way because it's justified, you're just getting back at him. No. If you're in a difficult marriage, it doesn't mean I can't be happy unless I get a divorce. No. Show the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit living through the lives of Christ's universal church. Show what that means in real life situations as you seek God wholeheartedly and not find just the ability to tolerate, but find joy and peace and happiness in a difficult or a low situation. Therein will God be glorified. Therein will the gospel be honored. He gives another group of people that he doesn't encourage, he warns in verses 3-5. False teachers going around always debating, always quarreling over their pet issues, identifying the enemies, those people that disagree with them, and cutting them down. Why do they act that way? Pretending to be Christian teachers. Pretending to have a spiritual ministry of Christ. Why do they do such a thing? They think that godliness is a means to financial gain, to personal gain. I'm going to take this opportunity and I'm going to run with it. I'm going to use it. I'm going to get the most out of it. We've all heard this phrase, the end justifies the means. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean somebody's trying to accomplish something good, and because what they're trying to accomplish is so good, if they have to do something a little shady in the process to get there, that's okay. That's okay. I talked to a guy on the street one time. He was handing out some environmental information and all the stuff that we needed to do, and he made reference to some things, and I said, why would I want that? And I pointed out some of the things that have been stated. I said, that's not true. That is not true. And what he told me was, hey, I know it's not true either. But if we're going to save the environment, we need to say it. We need to save the environment. So if we lie to the public, that's okay. Now, this isn't coming from a critic. This was coming from the guy that was trying to get people on the bandwagon. The end justifies the means. But what we have in verses 3-5 is the opposite of that. The means justifies the end. The means justifies the end. I want the advancement of my religious cause and teaching. So I bend it a little bit. I gain a big crowd. I enter lots of debates. Some of these people may have been very, very effective, and I think probably they were, because that's the reason there had to be warning against them. They could debate well. They were gaining an audience. They were possibly very effective. Their means was very powerful and effective. Now, the fact that they were doing it, not for the glory of Christ, but for their own advancement. Well, but after all, look at how many people they're drawing. Their method is working so well. Why do you have to question it and be critical? Neither of those statements is true. The end does not justify the means, and the means does not justify the end. And selfish greed, infecting the habits of people in their industrious pursuits, you see it all the time. You see it in the marketplace. Hey, is every advertisement that you ever read really intended to tell you the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Is it kind of shaded a little? Is the competitor's product sometimes kind of unfairly put down? Do politicians ever have their votes affected by favors? By personal gain and advantage, either for themselves or their constituents, their whole state or their whole district, so that they'll gain power? Look at all the pork I brought home. Do people ever use these legitimate things legitimate means, but they do it selfishly. Yes, we see it everywhere. But when it happens in gospel ministry, it's more despicable. Because it's not bringing down the credibility of the U.S. Congress. It's bringing down the credibility of God's name and the gospel of Christ. There's no room for selfish greed in a pastor, a preacher, a teacher. There's no room for bending the message to draw crowds or to make it effective. No, we need to be content. We need to be content with the message. We need to be content with the purposes of God. We need to pray for Him to do great things. But leave those great things in His hands. By appearance, we're talking about somebody concerned for truth, contending, arguing, persuading. The motive is personal gain. There's no area of life where selfishness and discontent cannot destroy. So let's look at the unique features of Christian contentment. First of all, Christian contentment is not satisfaction or a lack of concern for injustice. Christian contentment doesn't say, oh, we've had 5 and maybe soon 6 law enforcement officers killed in the line of duty in the last 2 months in our region, but after all, don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal. Just be content. That's not Christian contentment. Christian contentment is not a lack of concern for injustice. Christian contentment is not an, oh, who cares attitude to life. The fact is that at the core of Christian contentment is a greater discontent than is common among men. A greater discontent for ungodliness. A greater discontent for injustice. A greater discontent with the lack of glory that is given to the name of God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment with ungodliness is tragic. Rather, isn't it true that Christian contentment is content with everything except ungodliness? Think of the lack of contentment that's common among men. I don't own enough. I don't have enough. I didn't get the promotion at the job, and the guy that got it, I don't think is as qualified as I am. I studied hard for that test, and I got a C, and that guy got an A. All kinds of things like that commonly make people discontent. And there's a sense in which ungodliness makes people discontent. I am not content with the ungodly way in which other people treat me. But how common is it for the real level of discontent to be with ungodliness? How often is it that something that somebody is more discontent with than anything else in life is the sins and the wrongs in their own heart and life? That is what troubles them more. If they had the power to change anything else in all of the world, they would long to be a more godly person. Because therein is where their discontent. Paul felt that discontent. Paul said in Romans 7, beginning with verse 21, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me?" Who will rescue me? Now, who is this Paul? This is the Paul that was beaten and stoned until they left him because they thought he was dead, and he got on his feet and went to the next town and started preaching the same message to get beat again. This is the Paul that was doing what was good and what was right and preaching the truth of God and beaten and thrown into prison for it and said, "Hey, we're in prison. We're in a place where we can't move on. We're stuck here tonight. What a great place for a chorus sing and a prayer meeting. I'm content in chains. These are the chains that the Lord Jesus Christ put on me. I'm content in a prison. I'm content wherever He has. But when I look at the sin of my members, I cry out, 'What a wretched man I am.'" I'm content with the injustices in the world. I'm content to be identified with the gospel and to be persecuted. I'm content to be led to death in my service for God. But I look at my heart. I look at my heart and I cry out. Paul was in great discontent because of the sin in his own members. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, even in the area that he had the greatest discontent, that discontent was not done away with by saying it's not that big a deal, or I live a better life than Mr. Jones down the street. No, in the midst of that discontent, he had hope because of Christ and the gospel. And that hope overwhelmed, but that hope did not make him content with sin. He said at one point, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Why? I'll be in the presence of Christ. The sin will be gone. I won't be warring. The discontent with sin within me will be gone. I'll be with the Lord. That'll be great. That's great gain. And so at the very basis of true Christian contentment is the great Christian discontent. Fourthly, the resulting contentment is real. Though there is the great discontent for the sin that still remains within my members, at one and the same time, there is great joy in the salvation of God. There is great hope for the future. And there is great promise in the trust of God to complete the work that He's begun in my heart. The resulting contentment is real. The word used for contentment is not bearing with. The word carries the idea of being happy in that situation. Happy in the struggles, happy in slavery, happy in illness, happy in persecution, happy in those times. Not rolling our eyes and begrudgingly submitting to the providence of God, but real joy to suffer in God's name and God-glorifying ways, as the people of God have done throughout the ages. Gospel joy. To enjoy God and to count it joy to suffer for Him. To count the treasures of Christ's kingdom infinitely greater than all that the world can possibly offer to me. And so, the poor of those first two verses are to be encouraged. The proud and greedy of verses 3 to 5 are to be warned. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Fifthly, Christian contentment is based on a biblical perspective of time and eternity. Verse 7 says, For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Okay? What is the perspective here on the world? It's not a destiny. It's a place you are passing through. It's a pilgrimage. I'm passing through this. When I came into the world, hey, I didn't bring anything. When I go out of the world, when I face Christ, I won't be able to take anything of this world with me. So, what does that have to do with contentment? Well, let me give you an analogy that I see in my own life. About 7.5 years ago, my wife and I bought a house. It wasn't a quick and light decision. We looked for, I think, 4 months. We wanted, you know, this is by far the biggest investment that we ever made in our lives. It was also the biggest investment that a bank ever made for us in our lives, too. But it was a huge investment in our eyes. And we wanted to be careful with that money. And we know we're probably going to be there for quite a few years. It's going to really be an advantage if we're in a place that to us is comfortable. We're going to be content with whatever we have, but if we have options, we want to look at them. And we spent about 4 months looking at options. Now let's compare that to something else. Every 5 years, you know, our anniversary, the 20th, the 25th, the 30th, the 30th, we won't go beyond that. Anyway, as they keep rolling up in number, every fifth one, we try to have a special little anniversary trip. Sometimes it's 2 or 3 days. Sometimes it's been as long as a week, a whole week. Got together. Got away. And when I look for a place to stay for one of our, you know, anniversaries in the fives, I don't look for 4 months like I did for a house, but I look for hours. I get on the internet, I look for hours. You know, and I Google in all kinds of stuff, you know, getaways, cabins, vacation house, you know, mountains, beach. Put all of this stuff in there. It's amazing the stuff you find. And I look and I say favorites. You know, when it's one of the big five anniversaries, by the time I pick a place, I have a favorites folder. You know, and I hit that favorites folder, and here's this great big long list of all the places I can just click and go back and look at. It takes hours and hours. It might go into a few days. It really does. Because we're going to be there for a week. And it's a special week. We want a nice place. But you know, sometimes we just need overnight lodging. I go on the internet for that too. But I don't look for hours. Maybe 30 minutes. You know, maybe 30 minutes. When we went to Atlanta a few years ago, I found a neat old hotel through, I better not say the website, it'll sound like an advertisement. But anyway, it was this old, old hotel in a part of town we never would have found. It was really neat. It was really classy. And I spent a few hours. No, not a few hours. I spent maybe an hour, 30 minutes to an hour. Then there's another situation. Somebody told me about facing this, told me a story just a couple of days ago. They were traveling someplace. Oh, you know, they're going to stop in the evening. They didn't know about some big tourist event that was going on in the place, in the area of the country where they were at. No vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. And this goes on and on. Finally, it's 11:30 or about midnight, and they see this motel sign at the next town, and it doesn't say no vacancy. They go tearing in there. Do you have a room? Yeah, we have a room. I'll take it. You haven't seen it? I'll take it. You know, at that situation, to qualify as an acceptable room, there merely has to be no bugs in the bed and no leaks in the ceiling. If you get me past that, we're home free and I'm happy. I just need a place to lay down for the next 6 or 7 hours. You see my point? How particular I am in my dwelling corresponds to how long I think I'm going to be there. How long are you going to be on earth anyway? You're passing through. 70 years, 80, 90 maybe. Furness's sister's 90, or about to turn 90. Okay? To some of us, especially the little ones, that seems like an awful long time. And eternity goes on forever. Remember, you're just passing through. You're just passing through. So what if you don't have the biggest mansion? So what if you don't drive the greatest car? So what if you don't have them? You're passing through. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Christian contentment is based on a biblical perspective of time and eternity. Sixth, there's a warning to heed. A warning to heed. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will take care of you. God will meet your needs, but put His kingdom first. Don't seek money for money's sake. And money obtained does not bring satisfaction. A very interesting survey that I read a few years ago. The question was this. Two questions. One, how much income does it take to reach the American dream? Second question is, what is your income? Now, in answer to the question of how much money does it take to reach the American dream, in dollar figures, that varied greatly, but it had this in common. It said, for almost everybody, what it took to fulfill the American dream was about 20% more than their own income. About 20% more than their own income. The years that I spent in construction, I've told my wife this many times. I said, almost everybody I know, the house they want is the one that they can't quite afford. You know, they're not tempted by the one that's three times as much as they can afford. No, they want the one that they just can't quite afford. And after a little while, they want one a little better than that one too. So put off. Put away the love of money. Don't be fooled by its promises and don't be enticed. But seventh, the means of contentment is not just putting off the love for money. It's putting on something. It's putting on a wholehearted commitment to Christ and His kingdom. Verse 11, but as for you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Pursue righteous, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. These are not the means to temporal possessions. But these things must be of greater importance than getting out of life what you think is fair. You know, I've heard this phrase many times in my lifetime, but it's just not fair. It's just not fair. And more often than not, the phrase, "it's just not fair," has been used as an excuse for many forms of discontent and disobedience and sin. "I want what I deserve" is not Christian talk. Christian talk is, "I thank God, first of all, for the grace that cleansed me from my sin. I thank God. I thank God that the Lord Jesus took the punishment that I deserve, that He went there in my place. I thank God that I am not getting what I deserve." You know, there's a progression to this of discontent. I think this is because why this is such an important attribute. Discontent starts with coveting. We know what that means from the Ten Commandments. Don't covet your neighbor's possessions, or his servants, or his spouse. Don't desire those things that are the possession of your neighbor. Okay, at that level, your eye is on the thing that belongs to the neighbor. You're coveting the thing or the person that he has. You're coveting his possessions. But coveting unchecked moves to envy. And envy is a little different than coveting. Coveting says, "I want what you have." Envy says, "I hate you because you have it." Envy is directed not to the object, but to the person. Ill will towards somebody that has what you want. The result is strife. It's sinful treatment that results originally from merely your discontent. James 3, beginning with verse 13, says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." You know, there's been people that have tried to combine the Christian message with the natural envy and kind of sanctify. It's one of those things where, you know, the end is justified by the means. We're proclaiming God's love for everybody and equality. Many people have tried to blend Christianity and Marxism, Christianity and socialism. They come up with liberation theology. God loves everybody the same, but in this world things are so inequitable. And the goal is love among everybody and fairness and justice. So poor people, go take it. Go take it. And they try to make that a Christian message. The Christian message is, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor is yourself. And be content. Be content with the station that God has given you in this life. If you have the legitimate and righteous opportunity to make it better, go ahead and do so. But if you don't, be content and full of joy. God's servants have walked in those places before and glorify God and give witness to the power of the gospel. And so instead of discontent and instead of just putting off the love of money and possessions and power and reputation, pursue the means of contentment with all of your heart. Verse 12 says, fight the fight. Fight the fight of faith. Roll up your sleeve when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to getting into His Word, when it comes to spreading the gospel, when it comes to walking in a way that is upright before God and pleasing in His sight. Roll up your sleeves and go at it with all of your heart. Fight the fight of faith. Don't wimp out on the important things in life. Verse 13, remember whose eyes are upon you. When you fight this fight of faith, do it in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and to Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His time. God's eyes are upon you. God is caring for His people. God is preparing the world for the return of Christ and the establishment of justice and the bringing down of the new Jerusalem and the eternal kingdom where righteousness will dwell. Just think of that. God's people are going to live eternally in the city where righteousness dwells. And that's the only thing on earth that we're discontent with. It's a lack of righteousness in the members of our body. Do you realize how glorious that's going to be? Yeah, you know, we sang, you know, we'll dance on the streets that are golden. And yeah, that's true and that's great and that's glorious. But you know, I don't think that that's going to be the greatest blessing of heaven. We're going to see Christ. We're going to be made pure. There's going to be, wow. Nothing in my heart, nothing in my mind, nothing in my members to be discontent with. I will at that point truly love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind as I gaze upon my Savior. Wow. We'll be content. We'll be content. Pursue things in a pure way. Keep this command without spot or blemish. Don't ever let the end justify the means. How you walk the walk is more important in the sight of God than what you accomplish on earth. Man looks at greatness. God looks for goodness. I've said this before, but I think it's so true. You know, the world looks down upon the guy that just works a 9-to-5 job and comes home and loves his wife and takes care of his kids and studies his Bible and goes to church and tells people about Jesus. And just works that 9-to-5 job and does it throughout his life. And they say, well, that's nothing. And I say, if that's nothing, why are there so few men that can do it? If that's nothing, how come there are so few men that walking uprightly before God in the station in life that God has placed them and taking pleasure in God and walking before Him in an upright way is enough to content their soul. Men like that have a great treasure. Men like that have gained much. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Be patient for God's timing. Christ is going to appear at the time appointed by the Father. And lastly, do it all. You know, what's at the real root of discontent and selfishness? It's me first. Getting what I want, what I deserve, what will serve my purposes the best. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. To Him be honor and might forever. If the gospel is proved true in your heart and your life, then God is honored, and be content. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the goodness and the power of the gospel of Christ. Lord, help us truly to do as the Scripture says, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. As far as possible, to live at peace with all men. to be content whatever our station, and return good for evil all the days of our life to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.